The text for the sermon this morning is from Galatians chapter 3, but we're going to begin reading in Genesis chapter 15. In our text, the apostle is thinking of and referring to the covenant as confirmed with Abram in Genesis chapter 15. So let's read that chapter and then turn to Galatians 3. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Turn with me now to the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3. Our text is verses 15 through 18. We're going to read a few verses prior to that, though. Remember that the book of Galatians is written by the Apostle Paul after his first missionary journey. He was given by God to establish these churches in Galatia on his first missionary journey. He returns home to Antioch and hears that there are Judaizers who are troubling those churches, teaching them that the gospel that Paul taught is not the gospel. The gospel is, in fact, justification by faith and works. And therefore, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, pens this epistle in response. Galatians 3, let's read 5 through 9. First of all, He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There you see the reference already to Genesis 15, verse 6. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now skip down to verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And now the words of our text, I'm not going to reread them again. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, and though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Let's ask God's blessing upon the exposition of His holy word. Father in heaven, we're thankful to have read Thy word, and now to hear it explained to us, cause that it is a means of grace to us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved of God, in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Galatians, the apostle gives 8 distinct arguments for the truth of justification by faith alone. Our text for this morning is the 4th of those 8 arguments. And this 4th one, the apostle derives from the nature of God's covenant. The covenant is entirely gracious, Paul argues. And if the covenant, the broader category, is entirely gracious, then justification, which is a blessing of the covenant, is also entirely gracious. In the previous 2 arguments that the apostle has made, defending justification by faith alone, he's been focused on justification as a blessing that was given to Abraham and to his seed in the Old Testament. And he informs us, Paul does, from Genesis 15, that this blessing came to Abraham by faith. And those who are Abraham's seed are also blessed with this blessing by faith. But for the moment, when he was making those arguments, he left the reality of God's covenant in the background. Now, in our text, he takes that reality of God's covenant and brings it into the foreground. And he says to us that the covenant is like a big basket in which all of these blessings that came to Abraham are found, including this one, the blessing of righteousness imputed to Abraham. And all those blessings are by faith because the basket itself comes to Abraham by faith. If the whole is by faith alone, then the parts are too. And that's an argument in favor of justification by faith alone. And yet part of the reason why the apostle brings the covenant forward at this time in his explanation is also because he's anticipating an objection to everything that he's written from the Judaizers. An objection that he foresees would go something like this. Okay, Paul, fine. You got us. Abraham was justified by faith alone. Genesis 15 makes that very clear. But, Paul, you don't understand. The covenant that was made with Moses later on at Mount Sinai adds conditions to that covenant with Abram, including conditions then for justification. In fact, God really made a new covenant at the time of Moses. And that covenant at the time of Moses disannuls the covenant with Abraham. So that though it might have been true that Abraham was justified by faith alone, and Abraham was in the covenant by faith alone. All of that is not applicable to the point, because you have to keep reading till you get to Moses, Paul. And you should really know all this, by the way, Paul. Did you not sit at the feet of Gamaliel and learn? And the apostles' answer to this, beloved, is so significant for us, for our understanding of God's covenant, and for the way that we read our Bibles from Genesis to Revelation. As in defense of justification by faith alone, the apostle teaches us of the one changeless covenant of God. And that's the theme for the sermon this morning, God's changeless covenant. We'll notice first that covenant made with Abram. And second, that covenant is not annulled by Moses. And third, let's see three implications of that for our understanding and our life. God's changeless covenant made with Abraham, not annulled by Moses, and the implications for us. The apostle speaks of God's covenant in verse 17, the only time that he does in the book of Galatians. Verse 17, the covenant that was confirmed before of God. The apostle is referring to that covenant as made with Abraham, who has been the subject since verse 6. The covenant confirmed before of God is, especially now as it's revealed to us, as he established it with Abraham. That covenant is God's sovereignly established relationship of fellowship that God has with Abraham and his seed, appointed from God's side and established in Jesus Christ. The very word for covenant that the Apostle Paul uses here when he says the covenant that was confirmed before of God indicates that it's the Greek word diatheke, which means a one-sided appointment. And the significance of that is better understood when you know that there was another Greek word that the Apostle and the Holy Spirit had at their disposal to use to describe the covenant, and that is the word suntheke, which means to make an agreement with. Soon is with, to make an agreement with. If that was the word that the apostle used here, then there would be some justification to say that God's covenant is a kind of thing where God and people sit down together and hammer out some obligations and conditions, and then they agree, they make an agreement with one another, they shake hands, as it were. And that's the nature of God's covenant. But that's not the word that the apostle uses. He uses the word diatheke, a one-sided appointment from God, where God brings his people into a bond with himself. That Greek word that the apostle uses here, diatheke, is a Greek translation of the Old Testament word for covenant, which means bond or clasp. To clasp or bind one close to oneself. So that you put the two concepts together, this is what you get. You get a gracious God who comes to a people who have no clasp with him, who cannot get into a bond with him. In fact, they are a people who can't even understand or know or think of the idea that a bond with this God would be the greatest thing in all the world to be in. And he sovereignly clasps these people to himself. So much so that he makes them consciously enter into this bond and binds them to himself in a conscious way. So that at the heart of this covenant, and the greatest thing about this covenant, is that this people get God himself. They have him. They know him. They walk with him. They talk with him. right at the beginning of God's confirming his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, you see this. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham, this is my covenant with you. You get me. I am your reward in this covenant, Abram. I will clasp myself to you and I will bind you to myself. And the significance of that pops out even more when you read that verse in context. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, the verse says. After what things? After the things that happened in Genesis chapter 14. In that chapter, Abram has to go and rescue Lot and fight against Chedorlaomer. And in order to rescue Lot, he has to defend the king and city of Sodom, where Lot is dwelling in. And he does that, and after he defeats the enemy and defends Sodom and rescues Lot, the king of Sodom comes out to Abram and offers him a reward for what he's done. Here is all the money of Sodom for you. And Abram refuses it. You won't take a dime from the king of Sodom. I don't want this, and I don't need this from you pagans. And in Genesis 15, verse 1, the very next verse after that, God comes to Abram and says this. Abram, you did well there because you understand I am your great reward. You have me as I've established my covenant with you. You get me. And you don't need all the wealth of pagan Sodom in order to purchase a shield about you. But I'm a shield about you because I've signed myself over to you, as it were, in the covenant of grace. Are you afraid, child of God? Here is your answer. I am your shield. And in my covenant, I give myself to you to be a shield about you so that nothing happens to you except I, who've given myself to you, allows it and wills it and determines it for your good. Are you lonely, child of God? Well, then here is your answer centrally. I am your great reward. I'll give myself to you utterly so that you walk through this world. And though there are people who will fail you and people who shouldn't fail you who do, you have me and I will never fail you. That Abraham and we get God Himself at the heart of the covenant of grace is also one of the great promises of that covenant. It's a promise that carries on like a thread through the Scriptures in the covenant formula. I am your God, and you will be my people. God's covenant does contain promises. At the heart of it is this bond, this clasp that He enacts with His people. But in that bond and out of that bond and even to further that bond, God makes promises to His people. It's kind of like a marriage. The heart of which is this bond, but in that bond, out of that bond, and to further that bond, a husband makes promises to his wife. So too, God made promises then to Abraham and to us, many of them. He told Abraham, I'm going to establish this bond in the line of your generations after you too. He told Abraham, I'm going to give you a land, this land, the land of Canaan, a type of heaven itself, for you to dwell in and for your seed after you to dwell in. And I'm going to give you a seed that is as great as the sand on the seashore, from all nations, tribes, and tongues one day. He promises Abraham, I'm going to give you righteousness, a righteousness imputed to you for justification. I'm going to give you righteousness for sanctification too. I'm going to be for you in everything. And those who bless you will be blessed. And those who curse you will be cursed. Promises, kind of like a husband might make to his bride. I'm going to get us a piece of land to live in, that we might dwell together in it. And I'm going to give you children, and I'm going to be faithful to those children. I will have a bond with those children as I do with you. And in my headship over you, I'm going to be for you in everything. So those who bless you will be blessed by me, and those who curse you will be cursed by me. And chiefly this. At the heart of this bond, I will give you myself. I will be your shield and your exceeding great reward in this marriage. Just like a husband's promises that he makes in his marriage are oaths or vows, so God's promise made to Abraham are oaths, vows. Hebrews 6, 13 and 14, which comments on Genesis 15, says that, "For when God made promise to Abraham," back there in Genesis 15, "because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." He swore oaths, and since he had no greater being or greater name to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "As surely as I am God, these things shall come to pass." And what that means then is this, that he was putting his godness on the line. That he was saying to Abraham, if this does not happen that I have promised to you, then I am not God. That's how serious this is. He puts his divinity on the line in his covenant with us. When God keeps these promises, then the content of his keeping those promises become the blessings of the covenant. The blessings of the covenant are God keeping his promises that he makes in the covenant. Paul has, through Galatians 3, blessings, promises. He has the inheritance, verse 18, all running through this chapter. And it's all referring to the same thing. The promises kept are the blessings of the covenant, are the inheritance of the covenant, chief of which that he gives us himself. And now, all of this, all the promises, the fact that he gives us himself, that he gives him the land as a type of heaven, the promises to the line of generations, the promise of righteousness for justification, holiness for sanctification, and more besides, God tells Abraham, this all depends upon me and me alone. God showed that to Abraham and to us when he confirmed his covenant with Abraham here in Genesis 15. Paul refers to that in verse 17. "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God," he's talking about that ritual that God went through with Abraham in Genesis 15, "that ratified, that confirmed to Abraham all of his promises," that they were all diatheke and not suntheke. You see, Abraham was getting a little bit antsy here in Genesis chapter 15. Because Abraham knows that all of the promises that God has made to him are all really hanging in the balance if he doesn't have a son who's a child of promise. How could there be a land that was given to his seed after him if he has no seed? How could there be the Messiah who comes from his generations, which also was one of the promises, if there was no line of generations from which the Messiah could come? How could he carry on this bond in the line of generations if there is no line of generations? And that's why, though God comes to Abraham in verse 1 of Genesis 15 and says, "You did well, Abraham, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward, don't be afraid." Abraham in the next verse says, "Yeah, all that's fine, but what are you going to do for me, seeing I go childless? How is this going to work, God? Sure, it's fine. You tell me I'm your shield. I get all that, but I'm 100 years old. And Sarah is 90. And you've rejected Ishmael. How's all this going to work? How are your promises going to come true? I'm sitting here trying to figure this out. God, what is Eliezer by some process of adoption supposed to become the child of promise and the heir? And God says to Abram, settle down, settle down. This is all on me. You don't have to try to figure out how this is going to come to pass. That's why he takes Abraham through this ritual to confirm that his promises are all his. And he tells Abraham to take these animals and to cut them in half and put one half of the animal on this side and one half of the animal on that side so that the blood of the animal from both sides runs toward each other in the middle and creates a path of blood in the middle. And then take the birds and don't cut them in half, but put one on this side and one on that side too. And all the blood from all these animals will drain together towards the middle. And Abraham does this, and he recognizes this. This is not new to him. To use New Testament language to describe the Old Testament, this is how they made sunthekes. Covenants with each other. They would do this same thing. And then they would hammer out the conditions between each other, a man and a man. And he would say, I will do this for you, and you will do this for me. Are we agreed? We're agreed. And instead of shaking hands like we would do or signing a contract, they would walk together, both parties, through this blood in the middle of these animals, thereby saying, I swear to you, and you swear to me, we're going to keep our promises, what we said we would do, to the point of death. We are willing to die to keep them. But then God puts Abram to sleep. That's how much it's dependent upon him. And he shows Abraham the vision. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp walking between the pieces. A clay oven with fire in it. And then a burning lamp or a flaming torch. Fire and fire, both pictures of God. Not Abraham and God together walking through this path, but God and God, God Himself. And Abraham got the point that God is taking this all upon Himself. He's confirming to Abraham that this whole covenant and all of its promises are utterly dependent upon me. Not you and me, Abraham. But me and me alone. I will do this. This thing is on me. And it's right here, beloved, at this point, that the apostle anticipates the yeah, but from the Judaizers. Yeah. But, Paul, that's all well and good. That's all fine. But it's entirely irrelevant. Because you have to keep going, Paul. You have to keep reading in your Bible. And go 430 years later into the book of Exodus, Paul, where everything's different now. Where God comes to His people through Moses on Mount Sinai, and He gives them the law. He adds all these laws. Dietary laws, they have to eat this, they can't eat this. Feast laws, all the things that make us now distinctively Jewish. And all those things are added now, Paul, as conditions to God's covenant, new stipulations that have been added to it. So that the covenant with Abraham, though that may have been gracious, though that may have been unilateral, one-sided, entirely dependent upon God, it doesn't matter. That's over now. By the time you get to Moses, things are so different that it's really an entirely new covenant. And now it's based upon works. Israel has to obey the law in order to get God to be bound to her in the covenant of grace. And all of the blessings, justification, this righteousness that's to be imputed to her, this too is going to come by her obedience to the law on the basis of her works. This is why, Paul, don't you get it? This is why these people have to become Jewish to be a part of the church. They have to take this on and by this obedience earn their rights to the blessings of the covenant. What you don't understand, Paul, is Moses annuls Abraham. And I have to point out right here that the way these Judaizers in Galatia are reading their Bibles is eerily similar to the way that dispensationalists read their Bibles still today. That when you read your Bible, starting from Genesis and going forward, every time you get to a place where it says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with," there you must see a break. You must chop the Bible right there and understand that anything about God's covenant before that, at least anything significant, is done now. And there's a whole new covenant. And then you keep going, and when you get to a point where again it says, "Behold, I establish my..." Now that part's over. And there's seven times when this happens in the Bible, and you have to chop it up, all seven of those times, and there's a new covenant that's being established. And everything before it is finished now. So that the dispensationalists would say too, yes, the covenant with Abraham, unconditional and all that, but now it's the covenant with Moses. And everything's different. Let me read to you from the father of dispensationalism in this regard, C.I. Schofield. Schofield produced a study Bible in which he spread his dispensationalism through the United States of America in the early 1900s. And the effects of that are still being felt today. There's been some dent in it in recent years, but the effects are still being felt today. He said this in his study Bible. Quote, Genesis 15:18 made a great change. That's the covenant with Abraham that changed what was before it. They became distinctively the heirs of promise. That covenant is wholly gracious and unconditional. The descendants of Abraham had but to abide in their own land and inherit every blessing. But now this, that covenant with Abraham was that, but now this, still quoting, the dispensation of promise ended, though, when Israel rashly accepted the law in Genesis 19, verse 8. Grace had prepared a deliverer, provided a sacrifice, and by divine power brought them out of bondage. But at Sinai, they exchanged grace for law. End quote. You see what he's saying? At the time of Abraham, yes, everything was based on God's grace. It was unconditional. It was unilateral. But those foolish Israelites, when they came to Mount Sinai, God sort of tricked them, and he had a new covenant that he offered to them on the basis of law and on the basis of their works. And they accepted it, foolish as they were. So that's the covenant now, and all that with Abraham is done away. And the arrangement now is on the basis of works. And even if dispensationalism does say that there are some minor things about God's covenant that remains steady throughout the Old Testament, This is the point. It's an entirely new arrangement now, not based on grace, but based on works. This is the same thing that the Judaizers were saying. The covenant with Moses annuls the covenant with Abraham. And we're justified by works now, on the basis of works. They're not even reading the covenant with Moses right. And Paul's inspired response to this, beloved, is absolutely not, no way. When God came to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai, He was not annulling the covenant with Abraham that had gone before. That still stands. And the promises still stand. In fact, even the law that He gave from Mount Sinai was there already, basically in the covenant with Abraham. Yes, there were new applications of that law to Israel that was constituted as a nation at that point, about what she would, how she would live as a people who were a nation before my face. But there was law, the same law with Abraham, Genesis 17, walk before me and be thou perfect. And Paul's going to say in the next few verses, after our text, that the point of writing the law down there at Mount Sinai was not to say that now the covenant is based on works. There's other reasons why God added the law written down at Sinai, and He's going to explain what they are. But our life is still gratitude to God. It was for them at Sinai, as it was for Abram. And the promises to Abraham still stand as the promises of the covenant, because God's covenant is unbreakable and unviolable. If a covenant between men, a suntheke, once it's confirmed, is unbreakable and unviolable, how much God's covenant, a diatheke? That's His point in verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. I'm going to talk now about the way things are among men for a moment. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. If two men come together and they say, this is what we're going to do for each other, and they confirm it, it's not disannulled later. You can't add new things to it, new conditions or stipulations. If you buy a house, as I had to do recently for the first time, that's a man's covenant. Once you sign the contract, that's the confirmation of the covenant. The seller can't say to you now, well, now I'm going to up the price $10,000 or you don't get the house. Once it's confirmed, you can't do that. You can't say, well, I'll buy it, but you first have to fix the gutters. Once it's confirmed, you can't add stipulations to it. It's been confirmed, and that's what Paul is saying. This covenant was confirmed with Abraham. And it's all on him. If that's the way a man's covenant is, and man's covenant is a soon-thinking, what about when God makes promises and swears by His own Godhead that this thing is true and this thing will stand, and when He calls it an everlasting covenant, it's not going to be disannulled. It can't just fall away. The promises can't stop. He can't say, well, now it's on the basis of works and then it was on the basis of grace. You can't read your Bible that way. He swore oaths. He made promises. And not only did He swear them on the basis of His own Godhead, but He confirmed those promises in the very blood of His own Son, Paul says in verse 17. The covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Are you sure, Paul? In Genesis 15, God was confirming His covenant in Christ. Christ doesn't come for a few thousand years. Oh, but do you know what He's saying, beloved? When God is saying, when he walks along that blood path between those animals, the smoking furnace and the burning lamp, so that when Abraham says to God, but God, how can you have a covenant with me? You are holy, and I am sinful. You are what those signs in that vision say you are. You're fire, you're pure, you're holy, of purer eyes than to even behold evil. And I can't walk before you and be utterly perfect. How many times did Abraham lie about his wife, Sarah? And God is saying, Abram, I will keep my promises to you, even if I have to die for you. And now you understand why God must come down in Jesus Christ in fulfillment of His covenant, in keeping of His covenant that He swore, that even unto death I will keep my promises. And because Abraham is unholy and must be with the holy God, God must die for this covenant to stand. It was confirmed before of God in Christ, says Paul, and it was. And the coming of the law of Moses 430 years later does not change all of that. It cannot disannul it that the promise should be of none effect. The giving of the law at Sinai was not God saying, now all the promises will only come true on the basis of your works. It was still grounded in blood, that blood from Genesis 15, which, by the way, Judaizers, can't you see? He even repeated that at Mount Sinai. When Moses was up on that mountain, he didn't just give them the law. What else did he give them? He gave them the tabernacle and the altar and the sacrifices. It was still grounded in blood. And what did he say when he gave them the law from that mount? In Exodus chapter 20, he didn't say, here's the law, obey it, and I will be your God. But I am thy God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now obey this law in love and gratitude to me. Why did he even bring them out of the land of Egypt? It was because of his covenant with Abraham. Exodus 2, verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. It was not disannulled. It doesn't all fall away. And whatever God's purposes were in codifying the law, it wasn't to change His covenant with His people. It's still a covenant of promise, graciously given, grounded upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And not only that, it's for those who are covered by that blood of Jesus Christ. Now, says Paul, as it was then, not only is it the case that Moses does not change what the covenant is, but it doesn't change who is in the covenant either. That's Paul's point in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not unto seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. And then you have to add verse 29. And if he be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul is making an exegetical point here based on the collective noun used for seed in the Old Testament promise to Abraham. It's a noun that can be either singular or plural, and Paul is saying it's both. First of all, it's singular because it's referring to Christ. Christ is the seed. Same thing in Genesis 3, verse 15. The promise is to this one seed who will come and crush the heel, the head of Satan. The promise is ultimately to Christ first. The covenant is to Christ. He is the true seed. He is the head of that covenant. And then in Him is the plural, the seed that comes by faith in Him. So that you Judaizers, you understand it never was membership in this covenant simply about being Jewish. It was about Christ and union with Him back there with Abraham, back there with Moses, and now today too. It's not ultimately about biology, it's about Christology, even in the line of generations. His covenant is one, and the members of that covenant are one in Jesus Christ. When you read your Bibles, beloved, don't read them like the Judaizers. Don't read them like the dispensationalists. Read them like Paul. The covenant of God is one covenant throughout Scripture. All the parts of it are there, all the way throughout. The essence of it is one throughout, a structured bond of fellowship. Adam walked and talked with God in the cool of the evening. Abraham is God's friend, Isaiah 48. Israel is called God's firstborn in Exodus. Marriage is a mystery, but it speaks of Christ and His church united together in that bond. And in the tabernacle, finally, God will be with men. One relationship throughout. It grows and develops, and the implications of it are revealed more and more throughout Scriptures, like you take a rug and you unroll that rug. This covenant in all of its marvels, the tapestry is unveiled more and more as you go from Genesis to Revelation. But it's the same covenant essentially throughout. Throughout there's law to point out our sin, to drive us to Christ, to guide us in holiness of life. There are promises throughout that stand all the way from beginning to end. There is bloodshed that points us to Christ as the ground basis of this covenant. There is the grace of God that comes in overwhelming measure throughout the Scriptures that ensures that all the promises come to pass. There is faith as a gift of God, and that God's people exercise, that they enter into this covenant and know it, have its life for themselves. There's holiness. As they live along the pathway of God's law in that covenant, there's chastisement to bring God's people back when they stray. That's the first important implication of this marvelous text. His covenant is one. Second, it's unconditional. How can we speak of conditions in the covenant now after this? Where God takes the responsibility for all of it upon Himself. The covenant as revealed to Abraham is still the covenant. For if, Paul says in verse 18, if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. If the inheriting of the covenant and of its promises, including righteousness for justification, comes on the ground of obedience to the law, then it's not coming by promise any longer. If there are conditions that make all of this ultimately dependent upon us, then it can't be by promise. A promise is something given by grace alone. God's covenant is unconditional. And then finally, third, the implication of all of this is, and now, beloved, this is the one that you must take home with you in your soul this morning. Is that by all of this, God Himself swears, and therefore this morning declares to you that His covenant with you, child of God, cannot be disannulled by the law. It may be the case that you say, I'd never read my Bible like a Judaizer, or I'd never read my Bible like a dispensationalist. I would never look at the history of redemption recorded in Scripture that way. And yet, there's a Judaizer that lives in all of us, beloved. And maybe we wouldn't look at the history of redemption that way, but we're tempted to look at our own history of redemption that way. So that I get in by Abraham, but I stay in by Moses. Grace gets me in through the front door, but to get to the bedroom, that's works in law. And that's on me. The justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. But sanctification and preservation, that's on the basis of works. To be sure, the law guides us in a life of holiness and sanctification. And the apostle is going to get to that in chapter 5. And to be sure, His grace produces a willing effort in God's people in holiness. A fight for holiness. And to be sure, sanctification and preservation is not without works. The works are the saving and the preserving. But this whole bond that He establishes with us from start to finish is Him. It's on Him and it's by grace utterly. This is real for you and for me. In all of our life. And it's real as you face the last moments of your life. And that last enemy of death. What would you do if you had an older saint call you like one called me not that long ago? Crying on the phone. I'm so scared that I'm going to hell when I die. You see, when we get older, and our body starts to become weak, and our mind starts to become weak, it's sometimes an open door for the devil to attack, and the devil has no mercy, and he doesn't relent. And he keeps bringing up sins of long ago, or sins of even right now to us, and the moment of death is coming and perhaps hell is yours. Yes, hell is yours. Hell is yours. So that she cries out on the phone, I know I'm going to hell, and I can almost see the fire around me. But why do you think you're going to hell? Because I don't praise God enough in my life. Oh, my dear. My dear. None of us praise God enough in our life. Don't you see? Way back, how many thousands of years ago? Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And He swore. And Christ came to die for those who don't praise Him enough in their life. And Christ praised Him enough in His own life, as He honored Him with every fiber of His being. And you do obey that law in gratitude to Him, but for your failure to meet the requirements of that good law, you don't find the disannulling of the promise that was made to you and confirmed in His blood. Stand firm upon this rock, beloved of God. Here are the sweet waters of the gospel. The sermon is on the doctrine of the covenant. For you who are in Christ, this is the doctrine of the covenant. For you. And receive it that way. And have peace. Amen. Father, we give thanks for Thy holy word and for Thy covenant, established to 1,000 generations. Continue to keep it, O God, in spite of us. In Jesus' name, amen.